I think that is my favorite hymn of all time. We actually had that sung at our wedding, and just is very meaningful for me. And so I'm going to pray to our faithful God that he might be faithful to us as we hear his word. Father, we come before you just grateful for this opportunity to hear and sit under your word. Father, you know how I have labored over this message, and now it is time to present it to the congregation. And I pray that it will serve us well. Lord, that we will be a people of integrity that believes in the gospel of integrity and spreads it with integrity. Father, there is a lot of people out there who deny you in all sorts of creative ways, and I pray that we will not be one of those people, but that we will, with integrity, present your word to the world. Help me to be faithful, Lord. Help me to preach this message in a way that honors you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have a question to ask you all. This was actually a question that was posed to me earlier this week by one of my associates. I believe at last count, we have 56 churches in Emporia. And the question is, how many of them actually preach the biblical gospel? You don't need to answer this question out loud. But how many churches in Emporia preach the biblical gospel? We have a lot of church buildings. We have a lot of pastors who've been trained at seminary and various Bible colleges, but how many of them actually believe and affirm the gospel of Jesus Christ? And you see, what makes this question really intriguing and interesting is all of these churches claim the name of Christ. But a seismic shift took place in American Christendom at the turn of the 20th century. It is known as the modernist controversy. Many pastors and seminarians and seminary professors were very concerned about the trajectory of the culture. This was the modern age. People were investigating science. Evolution was on the rise. And here was the church, which in their mind believed in many superstitious practices and beliefs, like the virgin birth, the substitutionary atonement, the inspiration of Scripture. And so to save Christianity so that it can still have a place at the cultural table, they believe that we must alter and change the doctrine. And what developed was a new form of Christianity, which I'll refer to as mainline Christianity. So within Protestantism, we have two forms of Christianity. We have mainline Christianity, and we have evangelical Christianity. And I'll give you some of the differences. Number one, evangelical Christians believe in the authority and inspiration of the Bible. If the Bible says it, that settles it. But mainline Christians see the Bible as a source of truth, but not the source of truth. They see it as a human document. I've had a mainline pastor describe to me the Bible. It is a picture of God through a window, and you must look past the fingerprints of the human authors to see the true manifestation of God. Therefore, if some doctrine of the Bible seems to be somewhat embarrassing, you can just say that was what the human authors said. It's something that would appease a world, which is really the mission of mainline Christianity, isn't it? It's to keep the place at the cultural table by jettisoning those doctrines that are embarrassing to the Christian faith. Secondly, evangelical Christians believe that salvation only comes through Jesus Christ. And again, this is not a popular doctrine, is it? But Protestants, mainline Protestants, are open to other avenues of faith. Therefore, they question the next tenet of evangelical Christianity, which is the necessity of conversion. Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. But a mainline Protestant would say, well, that seems rather arrogant. Who am I to say that all the Buddhists and all the Hindus are wrong? Therefore, God has a wider view of mercy. Many of them are actually universalist. They believe that hell might exist for a little while, but everybody eventually gets out. There is no hell, and therefore, there is no need for evangelism, which is the fourth mark of an evangelical. They believe that in light of the reality of final judgment, we must warn people of the wrath to come, because without conversion, they will not have eternal life. But again, with mainline Christianity, they demur on that. They don't believe in the doctrine of hell as it is stated in the Bible, but they must have some purpose to their existence, and so they embrace the social gospel, We need to build houses and help the poor. That's what Jesus wants us to do. And they jettison evangelical Christianity and evangelism. So the question is, how did all these churches and all these ornate buildings and all these denominations fall into the hands of those people who promote a doctrine that's clearly contrary to the Scripture? And what we see in the modernist controversy, and which we'll talk about as we move through the message, it was really a top-down movement. What started out at the seminaries, what started out at the denominational headquarters, filtered down and took over the entire denomination. And so now we have seminaries and church buildings in the hands of people who deny the gospel. They strayed from their original intent. And so why do I bring this up? I think we can learn something about this. When you have a gospel that deny, when you have a group of people, a religious work, a church that denies the integrity of the gospel, they will minister in a way that denies the integrity of the gospel. If they deny true doctrine, then they feel free to use deceptive means to spread their work, to establish their faith. In fact, when I look at the temple leadership in Matthew 21, 23 through 27, we see that they were stricken with this establishment religion. They wanted to establish their religion even at the expense of attacking the true Lord of their religion, or the rightful Lord of their religion. Look at verse 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now in this passage, we see a referendum of the temple leadership. Matthew is letting us know the character of those people who denied Jesus Christ as Lord. These are people who perpetuated a counterfeit religion. And we know it's counterfeit because who do they reject? They reject the very focus of the Old Testament religion they claim to proclaim. And what we see is a lack of integrity in their method of silencing Jesus, of maintaining their hold. You see, the religious establishment had to walk a fine line. They controlled the temple. They had a monopoly on worship. And this was an allowance that the Roman government gave them. You see, it was illegal to... The Roman government was very strict on what religions they allowed to survive. And to appease the Jews, they allowed the Jews to practice their religion. They were not coerced into worshiping the Roman gods. And so there was this fear that they would lose permission to worship the way they want to worship if they allow an uprising to take place. They were given a special privilege. And so the temple leadership, very conscious of this, wanted to make sure that they kept all uprisings down. But at the same time, many people looked to the temple leadership to lead them in the way of truth. They were counting on them to show them the true way to worship the Lord. And thus they had constituents that they had to appease. This is an establishment religion. You see this in this day and age. Many of the mainline denominations are a refuge for those who want political power. If they go to a church that is hardline, let's say you have a man who wants to run for senator in Utah, and he goes to an evangelical church that clearly teaches that Mormonism is a cult that is contrary to the will of God, what will his chances of election be? But if he were to go to, let's say if he were to be an agnostic and not go to church at all, the evangelical base would not rally to support him, would they? And so he goes to a church that preaches some semblance of the gospel that is Christian enough to deceive the masses. This is establishment Christianity. It is a religion without integrity. And what we're going to find is this. This is actually the point of our message. A gospel without integrity will lead to a ministry without integrity. And you can tell if a ministry has no integrity by how they conduct themselves. And we see the three methods that the temple establishment uses to establish a human religion. We see that they question divine authority, they manipulate men, and they obscure conviction. A ministry without integrity that seeks to establish itself on human influence will question divine authority, will manipulate men, and they will obscure conviction. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go through each of these points and really contrast that with a ministry of integrity and then talk about the impact and what it says to minister this way. Let's look at the question divine authority, verse 23. And when they entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Now look at the verse 22. Where is Jesus? He's in the temple. Now, do you remember the last time Jesus was in the temple? He was flipping tables, he was releasing doves, he was driving out the merchants and the sellers. And yet here he is in the temple again. And we know from Luke that he is actually teaching the gospel to the crowds. And the reason why he's in the temple was this was the gathering spot. This is where he can proclaim the message of the gospel. And as he is preaching, some people come up to him. We learn that they are chief priests and the elders. Now, the chief priests and the elders, and actually Luke adds the scribes, there are actually a representative contingent of what's called the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was a Jewish ruling council. They're the ones who appointed the high priest, for instance. They basically governed the affairs of the temple. You really had two sources of authority in Israel. You had the Roman government, which people had to respect. But then you had the Sanhedrin, which was really the religious leadership. They were the ones who shaped and moved the culture. They were the established aristocracy. And so they come to Jesus with a question. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Now, by these things, what's he talking about? Well, at the very least, it's probably the cleansing of the temple. Jesus, who put you in charge to purge our temple? Now, this kind of makes sense. I mean, let's say you're working at Walmart, and as you are working at Walmart, someone comes up to you dressed in business casual, no name tag or anything, and he says, "Hey, you, tuck in your shirt. Also, grab a mop. Some kid puked on aisle 13. And also, there's an end cap on aisle 8 that you need to add more inventory to." Now, what are you thinking? And you are, and he says, "I'm actually the manager at Dillon's." He said, "Take a hike." You grab the mop, right? But if his last name is Walton, what do you do? "Yes, sir. Absolutely, sir. No problem, sir." Without question, right? Who's asking? So they're saying, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And Jesus responds with verse 24. Jesus answered them, I will also ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. See, Jesus senses that it's a trap because there's two possible answers. He can say, "I'm doing this by man's authority." Now, by man's authority, they would know that it must be the Sanhedrin's authority. You see, rabbis always had their authority commissioned by an ordination. A group of rabbis would get together, question a guy, lay hands on them, and then he was a rabbi. And over a period of time, there were a lot of abuses to the system, and so the Sanhedrin basically had everyone come under their authority to ordain. And so they were the highest authority in the land. And so if Jesus were to say, "By man's authority," they would say, "Well, we didn't ordain you. You're an imposter." The other option would be to say, "I do this by divine authority. God told me to do this," and they can expose him for being a blasphemer. So Jesus doesn't take the bait. He turns around and he asks them a question. I will also ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, what's interesting is Jesus already mentioned the authority, didn't he? Look at verse 13. Verse 13 and verse 21. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." Now, he's quoting two passages with that announcement. He is telling them, as he is cleansing the temple, the reason why I'm doing this is this should be a house of prayer, just like the scripture says. He is also saying this shall not be a house of robbers, which you are making it into. He uses divine authority. He quotes from the scripture, but that is not enough. You see, what the scribes and Pharisees essentially do here is they don't make this an issue of divine authority. They don't make this about the scriptures. They make it about Jesus. Who are you? How can you do this? They don't talk about the scriptures. And this is actually a very common tactic. When you look at the modernist controversy, how do they maintain control of the denominations? They would attack the people who opposed them. They'd call them divisive and unloving, and they'd rally some of the softer moderates to go ahead and expel them. Take, for instance, J. Gresham Machen. J. Gresham Machen was a world-renowned Greek scholar who taught at Princeton Seminary. And Princeton Seminary was a bastion of Orthodox theology. It was part of the Presbyterian Church. And what Gresham began to notice, and he was trained in a German seminary. He understood liberal theology. He was able to recognize the insurgency and the encroachment it was making on the denomination. And when he discovered that the Presbyterians were actually sponsoring missionaries who were denying the gospel, he raised the alarm. And what he decided to do was create another mission board, which would send out missionaries who actually affirmed the gospel. But do you know what? That was actually against denominational rules. And when he insisted on doing so, he was removed from ministry for being divisive. Forget the scriptures, forget what they teach, you're breaking the rules. And isn't that what we see here? Instead of really questioning whether or not they're doing a fair and accurate job of really guiding the temple religion, whether or not they are being faithful to the divine commission to make sure that the temple is a place of worship, they make this a referendum of Jesus. See, what's interesting is these false ministers, these people who don't believe in a gospel of integrity, don't minister with integrity. Now, they're not anti-authoritarian. They're actually very authoritarian. They just don't recognize the scripture as the authority. So they appeal to denominational or ecclesial authority. Now, I'm not sure if you've been following some of the news, but the Episcopalian Church of America is in a crisis right now as many seek to break away from that denomination. And there's a few observations that we make here. One, not all mainline churches are mainline in theology. There's many of them who are faithful to the gospel. And secondly, not all people in mainline churches are mainline in their theology. But what you see in the Episcopal Church is that the presiding bishop, Catherine Jeffords Shorey, is someone who denies Orthodox doctrine. She actually talked about heresy at the 2009 General Convention and said this: "The great Western heresy is that we can be saved as individuals." She also affirms homosexual marriage and has been an advocate of mainline theology. And so many of these churches are attempting to break away and place themselves under an Anglican bishop in Africa who's very faithful to the gospel. And in a letter to this African bishop, this is what she says. She tries to persuade him not to accept them into his fold, saying that such an action would violate the ancient customs of the church. That's rich, isn't it? You're breaking the rules. We have this ecclesiastical structure that we must abide to, never mind the fact that she is violating the scriptures with her theology. You see, there's a dodge there. They never want to go to the scriptures. They never want to talk about the scriptures. They always talk about the ancient traditions and customs of the church. And that is how many people without integrity took over the mainline denominations. And they had to do it that way because they didn't have God's blessings to do so. They used human means to use a human structure to basically preach a human message. Now, given the humanity of their message, the ruralness of their message, they have to really rule the denominations the way the world rules others, and that is through the manipulation of men, which is our next point. Actually, let's hold off on that. Now, in contrast to the mainline denominations who appeal to the ecclesiastical authority and deny the authority of the gospel, I want you to look at the Apostle Paul. Go turn with me to 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15, we see a minister who actually ministers with integrity, and notice the basis of it. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best, this is the Awana verse, by the way, do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, what is the basis of Paul's authority? Is it ecclesiastical structure? Is it his appointment as an apostle? It's actually the word of truth. He takes it to the scripture because he's not afraid of what the scripture says. The scripture will actually affirm his ministry. We read in Galatians 1:8, Paul says this to the Galatian church. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach the gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. He commends the Bereans for being more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica because they examined the scriptures to see if these things were so. He knew that he had divine authority. He had nothing to hide. He's able to minister with integrity. So friend, when you look for a church, I know we might have some church shoppers here, you look for one that is built on the divine authority of the Word of God, that trusts in the divine authority to change people. We understand that this is not our church. It belongs to God. He has given us His Word, and we are to do it His way on His terms with His message. The alternative is to try to build a church on the message of the world that appeals to the world in a way that the world understands and do it in a worldly way. And that's what the temple establishment do by manipulating men. Look at verse 24 through 25. And this is really interesting. Jesus answered them, I will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from men? So the temple aristocracy is demanding an answer from Jesus. By what authority are you doing these things? And Jesus turns it around, doesn't he? He says, well, I'm going to ask you a question first. By what authority, before I tell you by what authority I do these things, you tell me, where did the baptism of John come from? And then he gives two options, right? From heaven or from men. Was it divine in origin or was it something that he made up? Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. We're going to look at the baptism of John and why this is such a significant question. In Matthew 3, verses 5 through 6, read about the buzz surrounding John the Baptist, first spiritual superstar of Israel. Then Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, to fully understand what's going on here, we need to understand something of the spiritual climate at that time. Now, when I lived in California and I ministered in California, I was in Burbank, California, which is the bluest part of a blue state. And what was interesting is I would push my kids on the swing in the park, and I would talk to these dads about parenting, living in California, and we'd have a real pleasant conversation until the topic of what do you do for a living came up. You know, they were an animator for Disney or DreamWorks or something like that. Then when I mentioned that I'm a pastor, it's like they would just grab the kid from the swing and go off. The conversation was over. I was the enemy. I was the one who wanted to turn this country into a theocracy. I was a boogeyman that helped raise political funds for a certain political party, right? Now, contrast that to when I came out here. When I came out here, the Emporia Gazette actually took a picture of my installation, and there was a large printout in the Emporia Gazette. When I cashed my check at the bank, they said, "Are you the new pastor of Flint Hills Christian Church? I need to shake your hand." And I was so used to kind of flinching when people identified me as a pastor, I had to kind of get over that. But this is what struck me. Being a pastor, I was a community leader. This was a celebrated position. Many people had this allegiance towards Christianity. I was one of the good guys. We need more people like you. But as I sought to try to share the gospel with these people and proclaim my faith, I realized that there was a certain hardness there. They thought that they were already saved. And so my mission turned from trying to get unsaved people saved. I had to get the saved people unsaved so I can get them really saved. And that's what John the Baptist is doing with his baptism. You see, back in Israel, there was a debate at the time about whether or not a convert to Judaism, could celebrate the Passover if he converted one day prior to it. And this was the debate. Some people advocated that, yes, he can participate in the Passover if he was bathed. The idea was all those Gentile impurities and cooties would be washed away, and then he would be fit to partake in this deeply religious and significant feast. Now, this was not quite the same theology of what John was talking about, but the idea is this. The only people who got dunked and bathed were the Gentiles, the filthy Gentiles. And who's being dunked in chapter 3? Jews. These Jews, these children of Abraham, they're being treated like Gentiles, like they were outsiders of the religion. And there's three implications of this. Number one, John was treating his fellow Jews like they were spiritual Gentiles, like they were unworthy in their current state to be acceptable and dwell in the presence of God. Secondly, this was an indictment on the spiritual state of Judaism. The temple leadership were watching people in their care being baptized and really rejecting their religion. I have watched many people through baptism, and what's really interesting is to see the parents' reaction when someone decides to get baptized. Many people who might come from a mainline denomination, their parents are deeply offended by it, because it's really a rejection of the religion of their past. Or if they come from a sacramental religion that taught that when you were baptized, your sins were washed away, when they are rebaptized, they said, you know what, that actually didn't count. Or if they were baptized because they prayed a prayer at VBS or summer camp, and then they realized I wasn't really a Christian at the time, my lifestyle clearly showed that, it's an indictment on that kind of easy believism Christianity. And so when these people were being baptized, it was a rejection of the religion that the religious leaders were promoting. And thirdly, the whole point of John's baptism was to prepare people for the Messiah who was coming. And John has some choice words for the spiritual leadership at the time. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." I mean, this is like John walking into the World Council of Churches and say, all of you need to repent. You are not saved. You are outside the body of Christ. Unless you change your ways, you will join the fate of the people who you are leading to hell. I mean, these are strong statements. This is an indictment. And so Jesus is asking them, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? So the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, the religious aristocracy, they take a time out. Okay, hold on a second, Jesus. And they all kind of huddle about. And they discuss among themselves, saying, If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. Now, I want to make three observations. Number one, notice they do not give an honest answer, or they consider, well, what do you really think? They're looking for an expedient answer. Secondly, their conversation is driven by a fear of exposure. They know that if we were to say that the baptism of John actually comes from God, this will come back to haunt us because we rejected John's baptism. John rejected us. Remember how John called us a brood of vipers? Are we going to say that the man who called us a brood of vipers is actually heaven sent? Remember the man who said that Jesus is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world? If we say that he is from heaven, then we basically deny ourselves. We can't do that. It might expose us as hypocrites. Now, we are hypocrites, but we don't want people to know that. You see, this happens often in mainline leadership. There is a fear that if they reveal what they really think, the congregation will turn against them. In fact, there was a book written a couple years ago which detailed the precipitous decline of mainline Christianity. And it gave all these factors about why these congregations are just hemorrhaging. And one of the reasons that they gave was there is a tremendous gulf between what the churchmen believe and what the congregants believe. Many of the churchmen, the laity, the professors, the denominational leaders, have a different set of beliefs than their congregants. And they do not want to let their true belief system known until their congregants are ready to receive it. Consider Pastor Bob. Pastor Bob is a mainline minister who is seeking employment at a mainline church in a small town. And the small town is very conservative, and the church kind of reflects its values. There's only two churches in town, the Catholic Church and this mainline church, and so all the evangelicals go to that church. And so Pastor Bob has mainline convictions. He believes in the equality of marriage, which is just a euphemism for same-sex marriage. He is a universalist. He has all kinds of beliefs that are outside the pale of evangelical Christianity, and he knows it. Now, during the membership interview, during the pastoral interview, they ask him, the church committee asks him, do you believe in the authority of the Word of God? Do you believe that the Word of God is inspired? Now, this is a question which could come back to haunt him. If he were to say yes, and then eventually it is known that he does not believe in the authority of Scripture, as shown by, let's say, it comes out that he believes that you can commit same-sex acts and not sin, then they will say, well, why did you say that you believe in the authority of Scripture when you plainly don't teach what it says? He'd be exposed as a hypocrite, right? But if he were to be honest and say, I don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, I believe that some parts are inspired and others are not, then he'd be exposed as a liberal, and would he get the job? He wouldn't. So what does he say? He says, God speaks to me through the Bible. Pretty slick, isn't it? The Bible becomes a word of God when I read it and I have an encounter. It's not justified on its own merits. God speaks to me through the Bible, and that seems to satisfy them. You see, he won't be honest. He won't violate his integrity. He keeps some sense of integrity, even though he is really a hypocrite. But he also has this fear of man. You see, the temple aristocracy were very concerned. They did not want to affirm John as a prophet because that would come back and expose them as hypocrites, but they also feared the populace who revered him as a prophet. They could not denounce John the Baptist. To denounce John the Baptist would be like calling JFK a communist a year after his assassination. John the Baptist was a hero. They couldn't denounce him, and so they tried to navigate this thin line. They violated their integrity to keep their established authority. This is a form of manipulation. Now contrast that with 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4, where we read about Paul and his ministry. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and had been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our gospel to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our heart." You see, it's a mistake to believe that we have to alter our method or our message to spread the gospel. I mean, when you think about it, the gospel has a lot going against it, right? If you're one of the disciples and you look at what they were supposed to do, you are supposed to go to the world without your spiritual leader who is dead and has been crucified, and tell them that this crucified man who would have been discredited because he was crucified has actually risen from the dead, and everyone knew that couldn't possibly happen, and is now reigning and will come back. You are to do this without the support of your home country. You would be persecuted. You'd have to go from place to place. You were an outlawed religion in the Roman Empire. You're persecuted by the Romans and the Jews. This was not a religion that was going to take. You would want to maybe disguise it, be undercover, give it a while so people can adjust to the possibility and then kind of slip it in there. But is that what Paul did? He was open. He was honest. He ministered in integrity, because who was going to grow the church? God was. God was. They don't have to resort to human means. If you have a divine message, you preach it with divine means, with integrity. Your character and your conduct should match the message that you preach. And that was not what happened with the temple aristocracy. We see in the third point that they obscure a conviction. Now, the chief priests and elders could not formulate a satisfactory answer. They did not believe John, but they could not let their conviction about John be made known. And so what did they say at the end of verse 27? They say, "We do not know." And this really belies their integrity. Because if you keep on reading in Matthew 21, 32, we read, "For John," this is Jesus speaking to them after the parable of the two sons, "For John came to you in a way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your mind and believe him." They had every reason to believe him. He gave them plenty of opportunities to hear, embrace, and understand the gospel, but they would not believe him. And they obscured their convictions to maintain their hold on the establishment. They wanted the populace to still think that they were representative of the true God of Israel. And so they deceived and they obscured their language. They just told an outright lie. But should it surprise us that they would do such a thing? A few years ago, I engaged in a conversation with a mainline pastor who wanted to join the Emporia Evangelicals. Apparently, he was very concerned that we had a different and exclusive group, because that seemed to be an indictment on the other pastors in town who wouldn't join it. And so I had a problem with it, and I was asked to sit down and talk with him. And I decided I could have taken many tactics with this guy, but I wanted to focus on one passage in particular as kind of a test case to see where he really was. And I took him to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, which says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality," that's the key verse, "nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, and you are sanctified, and you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, we know that salvation to take place, what must our response be? It's faith and repentance. And repentance is defined as turning away from sin to God. And so you get into this issue, if it's to turn away from sin to God, then what is sin? Well, sin is defined by the Bible. And so if you were to say that someone does not need to turn away from drunkenness to turn to the Bible, is that repentance? That's not. Same can be said of homosexuality. See, the issue of homosexuality is really a gospel issue. If you're telling a homosexual man that you don't need to turn away from homosexuality to become a Christian, then they're saying you don't have to repent. You can reject the authority of the Bible. Really, the authority of the Bible is what defines sin as sin. And so I asked him, do you believe that homosexuality is a sin? Well, what do you mean by homosexuality? All right. Do you believe that homosexual acts are sinful? Well, can heterosexual acts be sinful? All right. Can you commit a homosexual act and not sin? Yes. Well, there you go. And what really struck me was this guy probably has this conversation all the time. It's very slippery, very evasive. He obscures the language. You ask somebody, are you a universalist? Well, no, I believe that hell exists. But then you find out, well, hell exists, but people just go there for a little while until they're all promoted to heaven and hell will eventually be empty. So are they a universalist? Yes. What's really fascinating is when you look at the rise of the mainline denominations, many of these denominations had safeguards to protect them from sliding into heresy, and one of them was a statement of faith. You look at the Presbyterian Church, it was governed by the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, I don't agree with everything in that. I just want to make it clear. But it is an evangelical statement. And you had people who were universalist signing that statement. You had people who denied the resurrection signing that statement. You had people denying the virgin birth signing that statement. And how could they do that? Because in their mind, they would affirm it as useful. They would affirm it as symbolic and helpful. But they would not affirm it as true. They obscure the truth. They have no integrity. They will not reveal what they really believe. So many of these mainline pastors, and this is something that really frustrates me, is I wish that for 5 minutes they would get up in front of their congregation and say, I'm going to level with you about what I really believe. I don't believe that the Bible is completely inspired. I think it's a human book and it has mistakes. I don't believe that you need to repent and trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. I believe that there's other means of salvation. I believe that you can be a homosexual and still be acceptable the way you are and never have to repent. I believe that everybody is going to go to heaven eventually no matter what they believe. Now, if you choose to want to stay, great. If not, I understand. But that will never happen because they are focused on maintaining the institution that they're steeped in. They are manipulating things. Just like the Pharisees and the scribes would not be honest with the congregation, with their congregation, about what they really believed about Jesus, so these men will not do the same. And they will hide behind all these pious excuses and these pious sayings. Well, who are we to say that we can know all truth? I don't want to be judgmental. Who am I to judge? Good people disagree on what the Bible says. You know, one opinion might be as good as the other, but that's really an insult to the Bible because uncertainty is not humility, is it? We read in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, may be complete, equipped for every good work. There's complete faith in the Word of God. And Paul builds his ministry on preaching the Word of God with absolute integrity. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 4:2, he says, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's Word. But by open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. if your minister does not have integrity, if he obscures the truth, if he won't just level with you about what he really believes, there's a real problem with that, isn't there? You see, if God's church is going to be built, it has to be built his way. And he wants his ministers and his servants to minister with integrity, with nothing to fear, that will say what the Bible teaches, even if it's countercultural. But you know, we shouldn't be surprised when people who question the integrity of the gospel don't have integrity themselves. In fact, in verse 27, we see a real denunciation of these people. Going back to Matthew 21, verse 27, after they said, "We do not know," they won't answer Jesus' question. Jesus says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I can do these things. I do these things." They rejected the revelation of Jesus. Everything was clear to them. They rejected the implications of John's baptism. And they want more information. They want more information. They want to establish their religion. They want to further their own power, and Jesus will not take the bait. "You are unworthy of hearing more revelation from me. If you rejected that lesser light, you won't take the greater one. What more do you need? The problem is you." And frankly, there's many of these men and women in mainline leadership that have resorted to deceitful means to build their congregations. They have hardened themselves as far as looking at this Bible and rejecting it and making a mockery out of it. And what will be their fate? Well, in Matthew 7, 22 to 23, we read, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" You can tell if a man has bad theology, has wicked theology, if he ministers through wicked means. If there's no integrity in his ministry, you can guarantee there's no integrity in the gospel. And this is the connection. You see, the Bible clearly defines the gospel, doesn't it? It's clearly defined in the gospel. But what it also defines is how a minister is to conduct himself. Now, somebody rejects the authority of the Bible to govern how a minister conducts himself is not that big of a step to reject the authority of the Bible as far as the gospel itself. It's really about the authority of God's word. If, for instance, the Bible says that women are not to teach and have authority over men, and somebody says, "Well, I don't think the Bible should say that. That's a human document." How big of a leap will it be for them to question other things about the gospel itself? See, the problem is they have a low view of the church. There's no fear of the Lord in their preaching. There's no fear of the Lord in the temple establishment. There's no sense that we can actually be wrong here, that this guy might actually be the Messiah, that John the Baptist might be right, and they conspire to kill him. But friend, when somebody is forthright about their convictions, when they're forthright about the gospel, they are conducting themselves the way the gospel governs they should, with the fear of the Lord. They understand that this is not their gospel, it's God's gospel. This is not their church, it's God's church, and they are men and women under authority. Now, as I really prayed about this message, and really attacked the mainline denominations, which is what I've done today, I want to explain why I'm doing this. A couple weeks ago, we had a meeting with the Emporia Evangelicals, and the topic of discussion was, is there a spiritual darkness over Emporia? And there were different theories, you know, the Tom Bird murder. There used to be the Way International here, and so there's a cult. I thought, why is there a spiritual darkness over Emporia? Why is it that there are so many people who are so deceived about where they are? And this is my theory. Is the strength of the mainline denominations in this town. These mainline denominations specialize in deceiving people into thinking that they are saved. they reassure people that they're on the highway to heaven when they're actually on the highway to hell. They use deceitful means, they reassure people, they pacify them, they preach peace, peace when there is no peace. And so now there's an extra step to sharing the gospel, isn't there? Now we have to get people unsaved before we get them saved. Now there is a hardness that goes on, and all of this is done because there's ministers without integrity who won't level with their congregation about what they really believe. I'm convinced that many people would actually leave those churches if those pastors just stood up and said, this is what I really believe. But until that, I think it's very important that we as a church do the opposite of that. That whereas they question divine authority, we affirm divine authority unapologetically. Whereas they manipulate people and try to spin doctor their way to get them to stay at their church, we don't manipulate. We level, we're open, we're honest. We don't try to couch the language of our doctrinal statement to get people to stay when in reality it should offend them and in reality they might leave. And thirdly, they obscure their conviction, but we need to live with conviction and be open and be honest so that when people encounter you, when they walk into this church, they notice that there is something very different. They notice that this is different from the counterfeit reality which is promoted by the establishment religion of this town. Let's pray. Father, I come before you and Lord, I just pray that you'll just take these words and stir our hearts to be different, to minister with integrity, to do it in a way that honors you, that reveals a deep fear of you. And we just pray for those people who are deceived by mainline denominations which really corrupt and pervert the gospel, which deny the gospel, but do so with a smile, who wear sheep's clothing, who pretend to be angels of light when really they're ministers of darkness. And Father, we pray for their souls, we pray for their salvation, we pray that we will stand firm, and we pray that you will give us an opportunity to be a light, and that this corrupt religion will fall apart, and that the true light of the gospel will shine forth. Lord, help us to do this with grace and love and mercy. Lord, help us to be people of integrity, help us to live our lives like you are real, and to live with a holy fear of you. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand with us and sing the last verse, second verse and chorus of Jesus Messiah.